Hello and welcome to our program today on the will of God in the life and writings of Luisa Picaretta. Joy to be with you as we continue our study of volume 13 in the 36th volume, Book of Heaven, the diary of Luisa Picaretta. So let's begin our study, our prayer, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This prayer is taken from volume 23 of Luisa's writings. Oh, my will, Jesus prays, how lovable, admirable, powerful you are. Your beauty enamors the heavens and maintains the enchantment that enraptures the whole celestial court in such a way that they are happy not to be able to remove their gazes from you. Oh, please, with your enchanting beauty that enraptures everything, enrapture the earth, and with your sweet enchantment, enchant all creatures, so that one may be the will of all, one the sanctity, one the life, one your kingdom, one your fiat on earth as it is in heaven. And as always, we pray through the intercession of Mary Immaculate that she would help us to know what it means to live always in the kingdom of God's will. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. And all you angels and saints, pray for us in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So that beautiful prayer of Jesus himself praying to his own divine will, the will of the Holy Trinity, the will of his Father, of himself in his divinity, and of the Holy Spirit, praying that that will of theirs would enchant all of the earth, all of creation. Heaven is already enchanted by it, as Jesus says. The angels and saints can't take their attention, their gaze from it, but we on earth still can. And so this is where Jesus can still form the victory of his will, where his divine will can still triumph over the human will. And therefore, this is where he is most attentive, most intent on seeing it rain, and why he prayed that it would rain on earth as it is in heaven. That is the will of the Father, the will of the Trinity. It is also the heart of all the prayer of Jesus and the prayer of the church, which is that the reign of God's will come to earth to reign here as it does in heaven. And that's really why this is called the Book of Heaven. It's all about God's will reigning on earth as it does in heaven. So that heaven, of course, is now in our souls. That's why we entitle these studies on Luisa's writings, Heaven in My Soul, because this is where heaven reigns on earth, is in our souls. Obviously, we're not there yet. The world around us does not look much like heaven, but heaven is in our souls when our souls are united. The faculties of our souls, and most especially our will, is united with the will of God. And that's when heaven is there. Otherwise, it's not so much a heavenly place. It can be very much other kinds of places, but not that of heaven. So that's our prayer, and that is what God wants for all of us. Before the end of time, he says it must happen. This is God's will for the earth. So we're learning about how to do that. That's what this science, this divine science, is all about. It's what the Book of Heaven is all about. One of the longest, if not the longest, private revelations in the history of the church, thousands of pages written over the course of 40 years under holy obedience. So we're gonna jump right in here to volume 13 now, and this is from the date of 14th of September, 1921. The little title is The Soul. The soul, by multiplying its acts in the divine will, grows as the humanity of Jesus grew in age, wisdom, and grace. sanctity in the divine will, different from that of the virtues, grows in each instant. So from the 14th of September, 1921, on that day, Louisa wrote, I was continuing in my usual state, that is, a victim soul, when my ever amiable Jesus, having come to me, said, My daughter, each time the soul acts in my will, in my eyes it grows more in wisdom, goodness, power, and beauty. For as the soul repeats its acts in my will, it takes mouthfuls of wisdom, goodness, and it grows as a result of this food with which it nourishes itself. So for each act that we do in the will of God, he's saying that we grow also in the knowledge. The act itself, by the intention, by the free choice that we make to do this in every moment, we are growing more, as he says, your soul is expanding to receive more of this divine science, more of this knowledge. That's why the knowledge and the acts go hand in hand. They feed one another. The more knowledge, the more power our acts have in the will of God, and the more acts we do, the more knowledge we gain. Thus it was written about me in the gospel that I grew in wisdom before God and men. See, Jesus in his humanity was growing just as we all do in our humanity, and his divinity, that divinity is always full, can never be diminished in any way. So there was nothing to grow, but in his humanity, of course, there was. As God, I was able to neither grow nor diminish. My growth was nothing other than my humanity, which, as it advanced in years, came to multiply my acts in the supreme volition, the eternal fiat. See, it was his acts that were, as he grew older, were multiplied more and more. Why? Because there were simply more of them. Jesus never did an act outside of God's will, but over time he did more of them, and that was the cause of his growth, of his increase. It's a very interesting way to understand how did Jesus grow in his humanity. You see, did he grow as we grow? Well, not exactly, because Jesus was perfect in his humanity, united to his divinity. He didn't need to grow in the same way we do. He was perfect in every way. So the way he was growing was in the sense that his acts in time, in that sequence of acts that he did every day, one moment to the next, those were increasing. And as those acts increased, then also his life in the will of God, in his divinity, increased. Each additional act that I did meant further growth in the wisdom of my Heavenly Father. My growth was so real that it was noticed even by creatures. Certainly by his mother and father, when that day they find him in the temple of Jerusalem after 3 days of painful searching for him. Every act of mine flowed into the immense sea of the divine will. As I worked, I fed upon this heavenly food. It would take too long to tell you about all the seas of my wisdom, goodness, beauty, and power that my humanity consumed with each additional act it worked. You know, the language that Jesus uses here, as so often in the Gospels, is the most ordinary language we use, which is food. You know, we think of eating, of taking nourishment, being nourished and fed. Well, what he's saying is that the human acts, as they increase in time and multiply over the sequence of events in our lives and our acts, as in his, he's saying that they are, each one of those acts is receiving nourishment from the will of God. Why? Because in the divinity of Christ, those acts of his humanity are also perfectly one in his divinity as divine, eternal, universal acts. So the divinity of his nature, if you will, is feeding the humanity of his nature. Or, as he's saying it here, the divine will is feeding his human will. And every act he does is another nourishment for his human will and his humanity to grow more and more in the will of the Father, the will of the Trinity. That is what the life of Jesus was in his time here on earth in the incarnation. It is also what our life is all about. And it was only because of this living out of Jesus in that incarnation, a human being, a human person alone could have never accomplished it. Not even our Blessed Mother, without the will of God being incarnate here on earth. And of course, Mary's Immaculate Conception, as the Church teaches, is only by way of the foreseen merits of the incarnation and redemption of her Son who is to be born. So because that happens also in eternity in the will of God, Mary can enjoy and be privileged to receive that fullness of grace from the moment of her conception. But Mary alone in her humanity could never have accomplished what Jesus was sent to do by his twofold nature of divinity and humanity. But now by grace, as Mary did perfectly, we by grace do imperfectly and hopefully more perfectly every day, we're going to spend the rest of our lives doing what Jesus did in his incarnation and doing what Mary did by her, that fullness of grace, which is what to allow all of our acts, human acts that are so seemingly insignificant, unimportant, to allow each of those to be fed by the divine will and therefore to become divine acts in themselves by grace, so that these acts can then continue to do what Jesus and Mary did on earth. Brothers and sisters, this is life in the will of God. And Jesus goes on, this is what happens to the soul. My daughter, the holiness in my will grows at every moment. The sanctity of God's divine will, having its life, its operation in us, grows at every moment. At least it should. Ideally, that's our goal. That's what we hope, is that that will of God will grow in every moment. There is nothing that can avoid growing or dying. If it's not growing, it's dying. There's nothing that the soul cannot cause to flow into the infinite sea of my will. Of course, given the gift of knowledge of living this way. Even the most ordinary things such as sleep and food and work can enter into my volition and take their place of honor there as agents, as instruments of my divine volition. All things from the greatest to the smallest, for the soul that so desires, there's a big four, for the soul that so desires, for the soul that wants it, has the intention, is willing to sacrifice for it, can be an occasion for entering into my volition. Brothers and sisters, the only thing that cannot enter there is sin and evil. But everything else in our lives, even the things that seem the most, you know, unconscious, even our sleep, can be in the will of God if that's our desire. If that's the intention, if that's the soul of that act, then God, Jesus says, it shall be. This is not always the case with the virtues, because often when you want to practice the virtues, there's no opportunity. If you want to practice obedience, it's necessary that there be someone to give you orders. It happens, however, that days and weeks can pass by without someone giving you the opportunity to test your obedience. Regardless of how much goodwill you have in wanting to obey, in such a case, obedience would remain idle. Why? Because obedience is a habit, and it's a free choice, of course, to choose to obey like any other virtue we practice. But it needs certain conditions for it to happen, for that virtue to be practiced, as Jesus is saying. And so it is with patience and humility and everything else. Since they are virtues of this lowly world, other creatures are necessary for their practice. If I need to be patient It's usually going to be because I need to be patient with someone else or with some occurrence in my life. So it depends on the material things around me and the people around me. On the other hand, my will is a virtue of heaven. It's a divine virtue. The will of God is God's own virtue, if you will, if God could have virtues. And he does, in a sense. God has attributes. We don't call them virtues because God doesn't need to gain them. He has them by nature as his attributes, his qualities. So he's saying that if God has virtue, it is all in his will. It is the heavenly virtue. And I alone am sufficient to keep it in continuous practice at every moment. See, only God is necessary and his presence for that virtue of God to be there all the time. For me, it's easy to preserve it both by night and by day and to keep it exercised in my volition. See, for God, it's just his nature. It doesn't take any effort. On our part, it still takes effort. But basically, he's saying this, that if you have this will of God in you, to reign in you, to operate in you, then he's saying it's actually easier than growing in the practice of virtue, of human virtue on earth. And that's an amazing thought, really, if we really meditated on that. Why? Because this depends completely, entirely on grace, on the one hand, God's free gift, and it depends entirely, on the other hand, on our disposition and desire and knowledge to live it. So it's not necessarily about our own virtue, although we know that certain virtues are necessary to be disposed, a certain humility, certain faith, theological virtue, a certain love, another theological virtue, and hope. Yes, those things are there as part of the disposition. But he's saying it's not about your growth in virtue that makes this happen. It is all about God's free gift. And when we simply say yes to that gift, are welcoming it, disposed to receive it and love it, and do all that we can to know it, to grow in the love and the learning and the living, then he says, I do the rest, and I make up for all that virtue that you may not have yet acquired. And I substitute, in a sense, my divine virtue, my divine attribute, which is the will of, all contained in the will of God itself. So we could say this is the greatest shortcut to holiness that God has ever given us. Why? Because we don't do it on our own willpower. We don't even do it only by grace cooperating, our willpower cooperating with God's grace. We do it because he's giving us instead the gift of his own holiness, his own sanctity, divine, eternal, universal, that's given to all of creation, but which creation does not, at least humanity, does not all accept. So he's saying, take this divine will, use this will of mine instead of your human will, and let this will of mine operate in what you do, and I will take care of the virtues, you see. And at the same time, the paradox is always whatever we can say on the one hand, we need to say on the other hand, which is we must do all we can to grow in our own disposition, including the virtues which we need to surrender ourselves and our will more and more to God's divine will so that it can carry out in us all that it wants and bring us to that supreme, highest form of holiness that exists, which is God's holy and sanctified will. God's will as it reigns in heaven to reign here on earth in us. So let's go on with the 16th of September, 1921. Jesus is mocked by Herod. So we're going to hear something about this event in the Passion of Jesus. Creatures renew in him those pains that he received from Herod. Creatures continue to mock Jesus, even today. the humanity of Jesus with his acts done in his will prepared in it the place for our acts. The humanity of Jesus, with all of those acts that he did in his humanity, prepare the place for our human acts in the will of God. It's a, you know, it's an amazing thought that everything Jesus did was making it possible for humanity to live again this way. And every act he did in his life for you and for me and for every soul that would ever live was to prepare the place where we too could unite our acts with him and actually allow our acts as a substitute for his on earth to receive all of the effects and to return to God all of those effects of love and thanksgiving and glory that creatures should have been giving him from the beginning of creation. So Louisa says, I was making the hour of the Passion when my sweet Jesus appeared in the palace of Herod, dressed like a madman and a fool. From the hours of the Passion, my ever-beloved Jesus, making himself seen, said to me, my daughter, it was not only then that I was dressed like a madman, mocked and made a fool of. Creatures continue to make me suffer like this. Indeed, all types of persons are continually making a joke of me. And is that not more true today than ever in the history of Christianity? Some of the films of modern times, the kinds of ridicule, of mocking, of satire against Christianity have been the continuation of his passion, even today on earth. If a person goes to confession, does not keep his intention of not offending me, he plays a joke on me. See, tries to trick Jesus into receiving his mercy when the person has no intention of ever leaving sin behind or changing one's life. If a priest hears confessions, preaches, and administers the sacrament, but his life does not correspond to the words that he speaks, nor to the dignity of the sacraments that he administers, he plays many jokes on me, for however many the words he says are the sacraments he administers. A mockery of not only the gifts of the church, but of Christ himself. While I am restoring new life through the sacraments, they are mocking me and playing jokes on me. We might say in another translation, making fun of me. With their profanation, they prepare clothing for me for dressing myself like a madman. Attempts to make Jesus appear as a fool. Why? Because he has given himself so completely in the church and to the church, to humanity, that when we do not take them seriously, when we treat them in this ridiculing and mocking way, that we're actually making Jesus look like a fool for having trusted us with his gifts, with his love and his mercy, and for having it thrown back in his face. It makes Jesus look like he must be a madman to do and to love so much for humanity. If superiors ask sacrifice from their subordinates or the virtues, prayer, unselfishness, but instead they live a life of comfort and vice and selfishness, they are playing many jokes on me. In other words, when those who are committed to a certain form of life as religious in the church, and they are profess certain vows and promise to do certain things, instead, he says, they live in an opposite fashion. Then he says, they are making fun of me, mocking me, and all that I have called them to be. If civilian and ecclesiastical leaders press for observance of the law, but they themselves are transgressors, they are playing jokes on me. And how many lawmakers have done that and continue to do it today in our own country, and how many of those lawmakers are even self-professed nominal Catholics. You see, Catholic lawmakers, so many in our own country in the United States who profess to be followers of Christ in the member as members of his Catholic Church, and yet they do not follow the laws of God himself. A great travesty, a great treason, a great betrayal of all that it means to be Catholic. They are so numerous that I am tired of them, especially when under the appearance of good, they put forth the poison of evil. How they make fun of me, almost as though I were a plaything or a pastime for them. But my justice, sooner or later, will turn and make fun of them and will severely punish them. See, Jesus is the prophet here, that eventually, ultimately, their ridicule of him will be turned completely against them. We see it to those who were ridiculed after the resurrection of Jesus for their denial of him. You must pray and make reparation for this mockery, which causes me so much pain, this mockery that prevents me from being known for who I am. See, the mockery is a scandal to the world because it prevents the real identity, the real honor and glory of Christ and his true identity from being known to the world. Later, having returned again, since I was fully uniting myself with the divine volition, he said to me, "Dearest daughter of my volition, I am anxiously awaiting your fusions into my will." And what are those fusions? Those little interior acts of Louisa and us in which we unite our will to God's will in our souls, in our hearts, in our intellects, our minds, in our desires. That intention of our act is the soul of that act. And he says, I'm waiting for you to do that more often. I'm waiting for all these, what he calls these little fusions of your human will with my divine will. You must realize that just as I myself used to think in my will, so I molded your thoughts in my will, preparing a place for each one of them. See, just as Jesus formed his own thoughts in the will of the Father, uniting every human thought he had to the divine will of his Father, he's saying, when I did that, I was also molding your acts and your thoughts together with mine, preparing the place for them in the divine will. As I used to act, so I molded your acts in my volition, and likewise for all the rest, everything else we did together with those thoughts. Now the things that I did not do for myself, not having need, but I did them for you. See, Jesus did every one of his acts that way, in his humanity and his divinity, for you and for me, for each one of us. So I await you now in my will. So now that I've done it, I'm waiting for you to do it with me, which is coming to take up the places that my humanity prepared for you. See, he did that here on earth in those human acts here on earth to make room, to prepare the place for each one of your acts to be done together with his in the will of the Father. He made it possible, brothers and sisters, for yours and mine, each and every one of those acts, to be in the will of the Father. That could never have happened without Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, living here on earth in the fullness of the will of God and in the fullness of that humanity. After my own examples, you now must derive yours. I am content then and receive full glory when I see you doing the same things I did myself. And I would add, and doing them as he did them. As Jesus would say, as I did them. Not only did he make it possible for us to do what he did, but he made it possible for us to do what he did, the way he did it, perfectly in the will of God. Are our human acts ever perfect alone in themselves? No. But are they perfect when God's divine will is operating in them? Yes. They become perfect in the sight of God because it's God's own will that he cannot judge. He can find no fault in his own will, and therefore whatever imperfection he sees in ours, he has to either ignore or obliterate, pulverize, as he says. I just have to completely destroy, demolish any imperfection in your will by the power of my own will, because my own will can never do anything imperfectly. So he says, I am only content, I can only receive full glory when I see you doing what I did, the way I did it, with me. And that is the gift he offers you, brother and sister. So simple, so complete, so full, so perfect, and yet so easy in many ways. This stairway to heaven, this elevator to heaven. As St. Therese would say, you know, I've discovered an elevator, the little way, which goes straight up to heaven without having climbed the stairs because I'm too little. So I have found an elevator. I have found a direct line, a super shuttle. I have found the warp speed to God, and that is living in his holy will. Well, that's the end of that passage today. Let's take a moment for a little reflection time and some meditation music. Please stay with us. I'm Father Robert Young with you on The Will of God in the Life and Writings of Luisa Picaretta. We're studying Volume 13 of the Book of Heaven. Please stay with us for our study. We'll return in just a moment. And so let us continue now with this study of Volume 13 in the writings of Luisa Picaretta. And the date, the diary entry that we look at now is the 21st of September 1921. So 21-9-21. Little title is The Immense Sorrow of Jesus Because His Children Refuse His Gifts. The Revolutions Among the Parties and Against the Church. Jesus before Caiaphas, each pain and each good, is a luminous day that is formed. So Luisa begins, finding myself in my usual state, my forever beloved Jesus came to me and said, my daughter, into what a sorrowful state creatures put me. I'm like a very rich father that deeply loves his children. While the father wants them to get dressed, these extremely ungrateful children refuse clothing and want to remain naked. The father gives them food, but they want to remain fasting. If they do eat, they eat only dirty and vile foods. The father gives them riches and wants to keep them near himself. He gives to them his own dwelling, but these children do not want to accept anything. They're content to wander about homeless and poor. Poor father, how many sorrows, how many tears does he not shed? He would be happier if he had nothing to give, rather than to have gifts and have nothing to do with them while he watches his children perish. This is a sorrow that surpasses every other sorrow. I am that way also. I want to give, but there's no one who takes. So creatures are the cause of making me shed bitter tears and continuous sorrow. Do you know who it is that dries my tears, changes my sorrow into joy? It is the one who wants to always stay together with me, who receives my riches with love and with filial trust, who eats at my own table and who dresses with my own clothes. To these I give without measure. They are my confidants, and I let them rest upon my own bosom. So, of course, the sorrow of Jesus is the sorrow of any parent, of any guardian whose children or those in their charge do not want to accept their love, do not want to accept the good things they provide for them. What a great sorrow, heartache that is, not only for material things, but for those parents, those among you who may be listening, whose own children do not want to receive the spiritual gifts that you want to share with them, especially their own faith, your own salvation, your own church, and instead they turn away. It's a great sorrow I think so many are facing today. And brothers and sisters, it is a sorrow you can bring to Jesus. You can unite to that of Jesus, who suffers that same sorrow in having so many billions upon billions of children who never want to accept his gifts. And so it's a great agony for him, and certainly for us and for you who see this in your own families, perhaps in our own churches, for pastors, when they see people not want to receive the gifts that God is giving them through the church. Afterwards, I found myself outside of myself. I saw new revolutions arising among political factions. 1921, only 2 years after World War I, they're preparing already for World War II. Since these will be the cause of major battles again, my sweet Jesus said to me, my daughter, if parties are not formed, true revolutions are not able to occur, especially against the church. Were it not for the party, there would be lacking the element against which one would want to fight. But many of this party, which calls itself Catholic, are true wolves wearing sheep's clothing. They will give many sorrows to my church. Many believe that religion will be defended with this party. Instead, it will be completely the opposite. The enemies will make use of this to inveigh against religion to an even greater extent. So the deception of the political situation in the time in Italy and in Europe in 1921 is what Jesus is referring to here. The hypocrisy and the deception that these parties that are being formed after World War II, and all of them scrambling for power, some even claiming to be friendly to the church and in favor of Christians and the church, or only using that as a means to gain power, and will in fact turn against it. Afterwards, I returned to myself, and it was the hour when my beloved Jesus was taken out of prison, taken once again before Caiaphas, another hour of the Passion. I tried to accompany him in this mystery, and Jesus said to me, my daughter, when I was presented to Caiaphas, it was already full day. So great was the love I had for creatures that during this last day, I appeared before the chief priest, completely disfigured and wounded, so as to receive condemnation to death. But how many pains this condemnation had to cost me. I converted these sufferings into eternal days in which I surrounded each creature so that by putting the darkness to flight, each would find the necessary light in order to be saved. And at the disposal of each, also my condemnation to death so as to find their life. So this condemnation at the hands of Caiaphas, the high priest that year, was Jesus, he says, it became like the fullness of day that would be surrounding us with light, all those creatures, all those human beings who would need salvation. And this moment, his condemnation would then be turned into their salvation, into our redemption. He was condemned so that we could be set free, so that our lives could be spared. He died in our place. As we say, by his wounds, we were healed. So every pain and every good that I undertook and underwent was one more daytime that I could give to the creature. Not only myself, but also the good that the creatures do is always daylight that they make, just as evil is darkness. So even our own good, the good that we choose to do by God's grace with his help, is also forming that daylight, the light of God, for others as well. It's like when a person holds up a light and 10 or 20 persons are nearby, even though the light does not belong to all of them, but only to the one person, all the others enjoy it also. They are able to work and to read. While they benefit from the light, they do harm to the person that possesses it. They do no harm to the person that possesses it. So isn't it an amazing thought that as the sun gives us light, the sun is never diminished in its light, and the person on earth who has a candle shares it with others, or electric light, any other kind of light here on earth, doesn't lose anything either. It's never diminished. It doesn't harm our light to share it with others. That's how good operates and multiplies. Not only is it daytime for that one person, but he can make daylight for who knows how many others. Good is always communicative. That's a real fact, isn't it? It's a reality. Good is contagious. Good is communicated simply by its nature, by its being and its presence. If you are good, if God's goodness is in you, then just your presence can change other people. It's an amazing fact, isn't it? Why? Because goodness, that light of goodness, is going to shine forth. You are the light of the world. That light cannot be contained. You know, and that's why Jesus says, don't put it under a bushel basket. Let it be. Let it shine forth. It doesn't mean you go around, you know, boasting about it or showing it off in some way, but that you simply let it be. Let your goodness be. You know, be that light for others. My love not only pushes me, but it gives grace to creatures who love me by making many moments of daylight to the advantage of their brothers, though through as many good works as they perform. This love is always pushing, you know, charity, caritas, urget nos. The divine love of God is always divine charity, is always urging us on. It's a power. It's what drove Jesus to the desert. It's also what drove him to the cross, was love. But it gives grace to creatures who love me by making many moments of daylight to the advantage of their brothers and sisters through as many good works as they perform. And that's true of even a purely good human act. But when the divine will is in that act and operating together with that human act, then it has infinitely more good, more light, more power to help in others, to benefit others, to save others, to make them holy. This is the way God's will operates in us. So grace builds on nature, as we say. The good of God builds on, takes the little good we do and infinitely multiplies it, exponentially multiplies it, so that it has this power for everyone who's ever lived on earth and will ever live. Well, let's move on and cover quickly one more passage here from the 28th of September, 1921, continuing this idea of the light. Jesus is light. All that goes out from him is light in order to give life to creatures, but sin converts the operation into darkness. The difference between the sanctity of the divine will and that of the virtues, to live in the sea, that is the immense eternal sea of God, or on the earth. 28th September 1921, Louisa writes, I was continuing on in my usual state. My always beloved Jesus appeared to me nearby, with his heart all aflame. In every beat of his heart there came forth a light. These lights were completely surrounding me, spreading all over creation. I was surprised, and Jesus said to me, my daughter, I am eternal light. Everything that goes forth from me is light, so that it is not my heartbeat alone that emits light, but every thought, breath, word, and footstep of mine, every drop of my blood, they are lights that shine forth from me. Spreading among all creatures, they substitute themselves as the life of each one of them. They want this exchange with the small lights, these little lights of the humans, which are also themselves emitted from my own light. But sin converts the actions done by the creature into darkness. See, Jesus is there. He's made it possible for us to do it all in the light. When we sin, when we go against God's will, when we do our own will instead, then instead these acts are done in darkness. My daughter, I so love the creature. I conceived it with my breath and gave birth to it upon my knees, so as to make it repose upon my bosom to keep it secure. But the creature escapes me, because I neither feel the creature in my breath, nor find it upon my knees. My breath calls it continuously. My knees are tired of waiting for it. I go everywhere searching for it in order to have it returned to me. Ah, into what straits of sorrow and love do creatures put me? Again, his sorrow is over this lack of response, this lack of acceptance of all that he wants to give us, the sharing of his own acts, his own life with us. Afterwards, I had heard some talk about humility, and I'm convinced that this virtue does not exist in me, nor do I ever think about it. When my sweet Jesus came, I said to him about my suffering. I told him, and he said to me, my daughter, don't be afraid. I have raised you in the sea. Whoever lives in the sea does not know about the earth. If we were to ask fish what the earth is like, as well as its fruits, plants, and flowers, they would rightly answer, we've been born in the sea and live in the sea. The water feeds us. Even though the others would be drowned, we dart about to and fro, and it gives us life. Although the blood of the other creatures would be frozen in their veins, to us it gives warmth. The sea is everything for us. It serves us as a bedroom. We swim about. We're the only fortunate things, because we do not have to tire ourselves in finding food. For the things we want, everything is ready at our disposition. So we can say that we're of the sea and not of the earth. Water alone provides us with all we need, and we find everything. But if instead we were to ask the birds, they would reply, we know the plants and the tallness of the trees, the flowers and the fruits. They would tell about the effort it cost them to find a seed to feed themselves, or a hiding place to escape the cold and the rain. So the simile of the sea, this metaphor, this image of the sea, is for whoever lives in my will. The metaphor of the earth is whoever walks along the path of the virtues. So as you live in the sea of my will, it's no wonder that my will alone is sufficient to you for everything. If the water provides many diverse functions for fish, such as food, warmth, a bed, a room, and everything else, then to an even greater extent can my will do the same. And in a more wonderful way, indeed, in my will, the virtues are able to be even more heroic and divine. My will absorbs everything and liquefies everything in itself. See, just as those fish in the water are so one with the water, moving through it, finding their whole life there, so it is when we live in the will of God. And you know, the will of God is our sea, because it's in the air we breathe, it's in the earth under our feet, it's in the sky above, it's in everything around us and in us is the will of God. So it's that way for the fish. See, completely one with the sea in which they live. The soul remains absorbed in my will. The soul feeds on it and walks in it. The soul knows only my will. It alone is sufficient to the soul for everything. One can say that among all things, this soul alone is fortunate enough to have to beg for bread. Not to beg for bread. No, for the water of my will floods it from above, from below, from the left, and from the right. If the soul wants food, it eats. If it needs strength, it finds it. If it wants to sleep, it finds the softest bed to rest upon. Everything is put at its disposition. See, that is the life in the divine will. And isn't it interesting that one of the earliest, if not the earliest, symbol for Christ among the Christians who did not want to be discovered as Christians was the fish. In Greek, the letters for fish were the first letters of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. And so those letters were represented by a fish as the symbol for Christ himself in the early church. So we are all to be like Christ, like the fish that is in the sea, that knows only the sea, is fed by the sea, nourished by it, and lives only in it. Well, let's pray, brothers and sisters, that we can all be that kind of fish, that we can always live in the sea of God's will and no longer be creatures on earth, only on earth, but also that our lives will be lived in the heaven of God's will, and that heaven will be in us. So that's the end of our passage, the end of our program for today. Thank you for joining us, for being with us. And may Almighty God bless you now, and may this knowledge that you gain from our study of the divine will help you all to learn to live it and to love it more and more every day. God bless and keep you in the heaven of his will, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.